Revelation chapter 16, beginning at verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Father, as we come to this most horrific description of what lies in the future, we pray, Lord, that you would instill within us a real calm peace for those who know you, for those who may be here who are uncertain of their relationship with you and what lies ahead for them. We pray that today you might call them very clearly to yourself, that they might know your great love, know your grace, and the forgiveness that's found in Christ. We pray that this passage would come alive to us this morning, that we might understand what you've revealed for your people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This entire 16th chapter is an overview of the final barrage of judgments that are coming to this planet. And this chapter really concludes the unveiling of the day of wrath. Now, when you think about what people do to try and figure out the future, there are people that have a variety of attempts have been made, I guess you could say. Some people look to the stars. Some people read their horoscopes. They try to figure out what's going to happen this week or next month or next year. One of my family members on Terry's side of the family, not too many years ago, was going to a palm reader, trying to find the future by looking at their hands. Some people look in their teacup to try and figure out what the future holds. And one thing is certain, that is an attribute that only God has. Only God knows the future. You might be able to make some predictions. Some of you might be able to predict things better than others. In fact, a few weeks ago, I was predicting that the Carolina Panthers were going to win. I was cheering for the Denver Broncos, but I thought that there was no way they could. And I thought, well, you know, the reason why I was cheering for the Broncos was because you got to cheer for the old guy. Old guys rule. Anyway, we divert. We need to come back to this passage. People make lots of predictions, but only God really knows the future. And we have his word. And what he has declared for us, what we need to know about the future. And so this entire book has been an unveiling. God says, this is what I want my people to read, to hear, to obey these things, to really understand as best as we're able. This has been a difficult book because there's lots of questions. He doesn't answer all of our questions about the future. And so just a quick review, chapter 1, the things which you have seen, John was to write about, and John saw Jesus unveiled in his glory. You remember that in chapter 1? Chapters 2 and 3, the second portion of this outline of the book of Revelation, he said, write about the things which are. And John wrote about seven different churches. And these churches were literal churches in John's day, but they had a much broader application because after each one, John wrote, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, let the churches hear what the Spirit of God says to all the churches. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to all the churches. So he's talking to all the churches, not just those in that first century. And there's a description of fullness of church history, as I understand it. In chapters 4 and 5, you begin this third section with the things which shall be after these things, the things which shall be after the church age. And in chapters 4 and 5, there's a description, immediately you're transported to heaven from earth, a description of all the churches, and then John is caught up to heaven and he sees the throne of God and those gathered around the throne, the 24 elders, and this vast sea of voices give praise to God, myriads and myriads of angels, and redeemed from every tribe, tongue, and nation give praise to the Lamb who was slain for them. In chapter 5, there's a question that is very disturbing to John that comes as he sees the scene in heaven. Who is worthy to open the seal, to break the seal and open the scroll? And one steps forward. Do you remember who that was? He was the Lion from the tribe of Judah we sang about just a short time ago. But he was standing as a lamb. So you have the Lion and the Lamb and this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's worthy to open up and begin this series of judgments. And my premise, if you go way back, is that as that first seal was broken, the scroll begins to unroll, and there's a series of seven judgments that come. And the seventh seal, as it's broken and the scroll opens, there are seven trumpet blasts of God's fury against the wicked on this planet. And so you see these unfold, and in chapter 6, you see the six seals unroll, these judgments come. In chapter 7, there's an interlude where you see, even in the midst of all this judgment, there are millions of people that will come to faith in Christ that will be rescued because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ in this time of torment. And so you see in chapters 8 and 9, you see the trumpet blasts of God's fury poured out upon this planet. In chapter 10, there's another interlude where John is again caught up to heaven and he's able to regather his thoughts and focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who's in control of all these things. And chapter 10 and 11 begins to unfold the protection of God and how he's chosen these 144,000 who will be his witnesses. Chapters 12 and 13 show the ferocity of the beast. So as this wrath of God pours out, the enemies of righteousness gather their strength and their resolve to persecute the righteous. And you find the persecution inspired by the dragon in chapter 12. In chapter 13, there are two characters introduced. You remember? The beast and his false prophet. This one inspired by Satan himself, who comes to power, and then his public relations man, this one that causes all the inhabitants of the earth to bow before the image of the beast and to take his mark on their forehead or their right hand. So when we come to chapter 16, we really find the final seven judgments of God. They're described as bowls. Some have said it's more like a plate that is just filled to the brim, and it spills out as these angels unleash these final judgments upon the planet. And last week we looked at the first five of them, the the judgments that are poured out in these bowl judgments. The first one being these grievous sores that come upon mankind, these cancerous, malignant growths that torment individuals. There's no relief. These final months of the tribulation period. And then you find the seas and the waterways are turned to blood. Blood is of a dead man, a black, thick, coagulated substance that brings death to everything in the waterways. And then an intense heat from the sun. And then darkness. And if you were here last week, I reminded you that each one of these judgments really seemed to to have an application, because this is what these individuals have sown, and they are reaping exactly what they thirsted for the blood of the righteous, and so God is going to give them blood. They rejected the light, and so darkness comes to envelop them. Now this morning, we really read about the final great battle that's going to take place on this planet. And in most wars throughout history, there's often a pivotal battle which shifts the balance of power in one direction or the other. The Revolutionary War, most historians say it was the Battle of Saratoga. And it was actually two conflicts that took place in about a week period. And the British forces were seeking to divide and conquer the American Revolutionary forces, and the British were defeated. And that was the turning point, a shift in Washington's victories. When you think of the Civil War, most historians point to the Battle of Gettysburg, where after that, General Lee had to retreat, and he never made it back into the northern states again. He seemed to always be backpedaling after Gettysburg. In World War II, in the Pacific arena, it was probably the Battle of Midway. It's where the Japanese naval forces were slaughtered, and they started to retreat. That happened in June of 1942. Some of you perhaps are old enough to remember some of those news reports. Perhaps maybe one or two of you maybe were there, or you know someone that was there. But I said June 1942. It wasn't until 1945 that the Japanese actually surrendered. There's something real significant that's revealed here. It's something kind of like that. And when you think of what happened with Japan, they were defeated. They were in decline. But they weren't going to let anybody know that. They were still firmly entrenched. In fact, they were rabid in their hatred for America. And the Imperial forces were even more firmly entrenched throughout the Pacific, and especially in the homeland. And American forces continued to do battle for the next 3 years. And some of you that have studied history, you know that it required, once they attacked the Japanese homeland, it required the most horrific firebombing that the world has ever seen. Hundreds of thousands of people lost their lives in the incendiary bombs that were unleashed upon Tokyo and various cities throughout Japan. Homes were destroyed. People were displaced. Many people scarred for the rest of their lives because of those attacks. And still, the Japanese refused to surrender. And what's most notorious, you remember, Hiroshima, August 9th, I believe. Let me check my notes. 1945, August 6th. And then, after that devastation of Hiroshima, they still refused to surrender, and Nagasaki just a few days later, on August 9th, that finally and completely broke the back, the will of the Japanese people. So the war had been won years before, but there were still skirmishes, there were still battles, there was still intense hatred, until the unleashing of atomic nuclear devastation that brought an end, and then the unconditional surrender. Papers were signed September 2nd, 1945. Now, when we come to chapter 16, and what I've read, there's something similar taking place here. Satan was defeated years ago. He was defeated. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the powers of darkness were defeated. He has no power over us. The powers of death have been abolished, obliterated by the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's still firmly entrenched, isn't he? He's all around us. And he tries to threaten us. He tries to intimidate us. He tries to tempt us. He still attacks. But the end is coming. And what we're reading here is that final, it's like an atomic obliteration of all the forces of wickedness that are coming. And Jesus Christ has promised this. He's unveiled this for us here. And so this is the end. The end is coming. If you look at verse 17, this loud voice comes and says, "It is done." Now, verse 17 tells us that this is the completion of all of the wrath of God, which is going to bring an end to sin and suffering on this planet. And these last two bowls really are the finale of the seven-year period of tribulation. Now, some of you might be saying, "Wait a minute, preacher, you still got 2.5 chapters to go before you get to Armageddon." Well, this is the first description of Armageddon, and just so you kind of have this in your mind, the next couple of chapters are going to be descriptions of these two kingdoms. It's like America and Japan. It's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And in chapter 17 and 18, you're going to have a description of this kingdom of darkness that's going to be destroyed. And it's going to go into detail and how it's functioning when it's finally destroyed. In chapter 19, you have a description of the kingdom of light and glory in heaven and the bride of Christ experiencing the marriage feast of the Lamb. And then a more detailed description of the Lord Jesus coming to do this battle. But here he's really announcing this. This is what's coming, and we still have more detail about how that's going to play out. I want you to see here that this sixth bowl really describes a gathering storm. The sixth angel will pour out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water is going to be dried up. Now, much of this that we've read so far is really preparatory to this final bowl. This is like the Super Bowl of all of God's wrath. So the seals were preparatory. The trumpet judgments were preparatory. They were preparing the hearts of men and women to this final judgment. Many of them will come to repentance and faith in the Messiah and Jesus as their Messiah during this time. It will prepare them as they see the unleashing of God's wrath. Many of them will turn and believe through the preaching of God's witnesses during that time. But many will grow harder and harder. It will prepare them for the final judgment. And so when that first seal was broken, it set in motion this final judgment. And everything has been marching according to God's cadence through this book so far to this final bowl of judgment. The sixth bowl is a little bit different than the others. It's especially designated as preparing the people of the world for this final onslaught of judgment. It brings the nations into an alignment in a way that they are positioned for destruction. And so when this bowl is dumped out upon the planet, it causes the Euphrates to dry up. I've never been there. I've never seen the Euphrates. I've just seen pictures of it. In fact, on the screen, you have a picture of the Euphrates River. It's actually comes, its source is from the mountains up in Turkey, modern Turkey. It's kind of interesting. The Euphrates actually springs out from the mountain of Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark ended up resting. This river flows for over 1,700 miles through what is known as modern Iraq, and it empties into the Persian Gulf. So that's a distance, a river that would flow from, say, Portland to Chicago. It's that long, and it's really a natural barrier for armed forces to traverse. If you remember, in the First and Second Gulf War, there were hundreds of thousands of troops that gathered into this area, and most of them came up through the Persian Gulf. They didn't come overland. But here we have a description of a massive army that's going to come overland. And it's interesting, it says that the water will be dried up. Now we know that earlier in the third bowl judgment, that all of the rivers will have been turned to blood. So the question is, well, is this back to water? Is it blood? Is it, and I don't know. I know it's hot there, and whatever is there is going to dry up. It's going to be evaporated. It's going to shrivel up, and there's going to be dry land that this army will be able to march easily across. We're told that the kings of the east are going to bring their armies together here, and many theologians have postulated who are these kings. Many believe that it will be a massive army from China. If you remember back the sixth trumpet judgment, there will be 200 million, an army of 200 million that will be released from this river. You remember that? They will be demons. So in the first half of the tribulation period, this will be a source for this unleashing of demonic influence, which will inhabit many people and will cause warfare on earth. But this is something much different than that. This is an army of human beings, massive force, all the force, these armies coming from the east. Now, whether this will be a joining of ISIS and the Taliban and Pakistanis and Indian forces and Chinese and maybe some European, maybe even North American troops that will mass and make their way towards Israel from the east. And they will come across the dry land, perhaps because the oceans will not be navigable during this time because of the earlier bowl judgment. So these leaders will assemble all of their military might, thinking that they're going to bring an end to the torment which has been inflicted upon them. But in reality, they're going to be gathered for destruction. Now some of them will have personal reasons to move their troops in such a way. Some of these kings will probably have political reasons. Some of them will probably be pressured by the Antichrist, who's going to be governing over the affairs of all the kingdoms of the world at that time. But I want you to notice what's really going to drive these politicians. We're told in verses 13 and 14 that there will be demonic unclean spirits that are going to come out of the mouths of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. And these demonic influences are called unclean. They defile individuals. They contaminate lives. And these will be very powerful demonic beings because they're described as emerging from the unholy Trinity. So if you remember from chapters 12 and 13, I already made reference to that, chapter 12 defines for us who the dragon is. It's in verse 9, isn't it? In chapter 12, verse 9, that the dragon is the devil himself. He is the one who continually accuses us day and night. He is the adversary. He is also known as Satan. He is the opponent of God and God's people. He is the tempter. He is the one who first sinned by trying to take the place of God. And ever since, he has longed for the worship of mankind to be directed his way rather than properly towards the God who made us. He is one who will empower the beast. And the beast is described in the first part of chapter 13 as one who is controlled by the dragon, who incites persecution against God's people. The beast is one described in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 11 as one who is profane, someone who is very, very arrogant, has a boastful mouth. You remember in our studies in the past that this individual will be a part of a 10-nation federation, and somehow he will rise to the surface and become the leader of all of the world kingdoms. This will be the one who is in power when this battle takes place. He is a profane person. He is one who will seek to make alterations in all kinds of laws and customs and calendar events. And he will have such power over people that he will require the nations of the earth to bow and worship him. He will have no regard for the desire of women. And if you remember Daniel's description in Daniel chapter 11, this individual may be homosexual, probably is a reference in that passage, I believe, that he will have no regard for Jesus Christ. Christians will especially be on his hit list. And he will seek to destroy them these last 3.5 years of the tribulation in particular. He will crush all political rivals. He will worship a god of military might, Daniel tells us. He will speak out constantly against the God that we worship. And a demon will come from his mouth to incite the kings of the earth to gather this great final battle. We're told another demon will come out of the mouth of the false prophet, and he's described in the last half of chapter 13 of the book of Revelation. And I understand him to be sort of a public relations individual for the beast. He will be the one that promotes his worship. He will be the one that forces everyone to comply. And in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, he's described as a lamb with horns and also a dragon. So there's this dichotomy in this individual. He will be like a sweet little lamb, but he will be a dragon, fierce and deadly. So this individual will be able to mesmerize people with this sweet exterior, but he will be most evil. He will be a religious leader, I believe, in really focusing upon enforcing worship and how people worship. And so he will be a world leader, something like the Dalai Lama or the Pope. And he will have great influence over people in persuading them to comply to this false worship. And these demons will come out of the mouths of these wicked rulers, probably indicating that they will have real slick communication. They will have the ability to deceive the nations. It's interesting, in John, when he saw this vision, they looked like frogs, these unclean spirits. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. They're not frogs. It says they look like frogs, perhaps reptilian, some sort of reptilian features, describing their link to Satan himself, the serpent. It could be that John has in mind that they come out of the muck. You know, every night my wife and I, just about every night, we walk. And there's one section on our walk that we go by some, it smells like stagnant water. And every night Terry goes, every night. And I was thinking about maybe that's the what John sensed when he saw these evil spirits. These are unclean. They're coming out of some stagnant, mucky filth. And they have that kind of contaminating power, disgusting, slimy. They're also able to perform signs. Now, this is quite interesting. They do miraculous things. Satan often mimics the Lord. Throughout history, he's tried to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ. So he has his fake churches. He has his fake Bibles. He has his fake preachers. He has his fake way of salvation. In the end days, he will have his fake messiahs. Jesus warned about that. He said, you know, there will be many, many people that will be claiming to be the Messiah. And in fact, these people will have such power over the masses of individuals on this planet that they will be able to deceive everyone, even the elect, if that were possible. It's like they're undeniable. Their appeal will be so great, and their arguments will be so compelling, their miracles will seem so real, that if you're not one of God's, you're going to fall for their lies. Now, we are to be discerning when it comes to those who claim miracles and claim to speak for God. I can remember as a teenager being exposed to some people who were having all kinds of mystical experiences with God. And their experience outweighed any objective truth. And so if they experienced it, that became so important for them. And even though they couldn't really make that jibe with Scripture, that's what they longed for, and that's what they wanted me to experience, all these different experiences they were having. And at one point, this individual came to me and said, "It's so wonderful, it's so God, I'm just praising God. He gave me a filling, a tooth filling." And I thought, that's kind of weird. And he said, "Well, I just got a porcelain one, but there were some people, they're really close to God, and they were getting gold fillings." And my first thought was, why didn't God just give you a new tooth? I mean, if someone had a broken arm and God was going to heal it, he wouldn't put a cast on it. But now, maybe I'm just a skeptic by nature. But, you know, sometimes it's good to examine what people are claiming. There are some people today, many, many people today, and this is a good thing. You want to experience God. You want to know him. You want to hear his voice. But they will discard all rationality and any truth that they might have an experience. And whether they can explain that experience or not doesn't matter, because they experienced it, and it must be God. I read this week, I heard of this some time ago, and so I read a little bit more about it, but there are some people who are so caught up in this kind of an approach to their worship that they get involved in the most ridiculous, absurd, demeaning activities, claiming to have an experience with God. There are people who collapse, lose consciousness, and writhe on the floor and say, that's God. Instead of worshiping in spirit and in truth, they lose their mental faculties. There's a recent movement, some of you I'm sure have heard of it, where the people gather for worship and they'll sing for perhaps hours in almost like a, well, not almost, it is a pagan style of worship, in working themselves into a frenzy until they have an experience, and they keep going until they have some kind of an experience. And this one church in Reading that's quite well known for this style of mysticism is known to reportedly have gold dust filter down through the rafters and land on people during the worship. And when the pastors have been asked about this phenomenon, they say, well, we don't really know. We can't explain it, but you're not supposed to be able to explain God. That's their explanation. Most recently, they've had feathers float down, and they determined that it's probably angels' feathers that are falling on people. Now, some of you, maybe you're attracted to that sort of experience. That would be awesome to experience something like that if it were real. And that's the question, is this true? One article said that they picked up one of these little feathers that came down out of the air vents and took it to a bird specialist, and he said, that's just a common bird feathers, nothing angelic about it. But in these days, there will be signs that are just abounding from these people that will be able to convince the masses of people to follow the beast. And this is why Jesus gave warning. He said, be discerning. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. You know, love people, but don't become gullible. Worship in spirit and in truth. Your worship has to be rooted in that which is objective truth. And your experiences should come back and be anchored to that, shouldn't they? Everything that you experience should be governed by what thus saith the Lord. And if you don't have that grounding, you can end up anywhere. So Satan will effectively do this, deceive people, the masses of people will be deceived. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about this very time at the end of the tribulation period. The day of the Lord is going to come, and this wicked one is going to be revealed, and he's going to come with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, in 40 years of ministry, I have talked to people occasionally. Many of these people that are caught up in various movements, mystical movements like this, are very, very sincere. They love God. Their hearts are right. Some of them, I believe, in my experience in talking with them, have been greatly deceived and disillusioned. And when some of the promises of these leaders fail, they really struggle with continuing to follow the Lord because they find out it's all a lie. Much of it has been staged. These individuals at the end will want an experience. They will want signs. They will seek after these things. because they don't love his truth. And this will all come together and bring them to a place, and God will say, okay, I'll give you what you want. You want those things? I will give them to you. And they will abound, and they will believe the lies. You know, some of these, you must know this, that Satan, who seeks to deceive and mimic the works of God, he wants something much different than just your experience. He wants your allegiance. He wants to delude you into believing the message, a false message. And so again, it has to come back. It has to be rooted in that which is true. And so these demons are going to have this kind of deluding influence, and God is going to let them loose to delude the kings of the world and the masses of people. These demons were also going to be able to prod kings. This is exactly what David predicted in Psalm chapter 2. The nations, why are they in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And this will be the ultimate fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. Now, throughout history, this has been par for the course for most of the nations of the world. They've gravitated towards this, we don't want to be confined, we don't want to be told by anyone, we don't care if it's God, we don't believe in God's word, we're gonna remove all those restraints, we're gonna take our course and choose our way. And this has been the history of mankind. And this will come to a complete culmination or fulfillment at this final gathering of these kings of the earth. They will gather in rebellion against the Lord. This will be the pinnacle of their rebellion. Now, this day will mark a new day. This is a day which the prophets long for, the remodeling of creation. The Lord reveals for us in the book of Revelation that this battle will put an end to evil, that Jesus is going to come and establish his kingdom, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years with a rod of iron. And we know that the whole creation is going to change. The environment is going to change. The wildlife is going to change. The vegetation is going to change. The Dead Sea will again become alive. There will be fish in the Dead Sea. Rivers will flow in arid places in Israel. The prophets wrote of this. And we know that this is going to be fulfilled ultimately in Revelation chapter 19 and 20. And then, not until chapter 21, there's going to be a judgment at the end of that 1,000 years. And then there will be a new heaven and new earth for all of eternity. And so you have a remodeling of the earth, and then after that 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a complete reconstruction, a new heavens and a new earth. The new Jerusalem will come down on this planet. It will be all new, and we will enter into eternity. So that's what we have to look forward to. The second point in my message today, in the midst of, in between the sixth bowl and the seventh bowl, there's just a cautionary reminder for us. This is something that is repeated a number of times in Scripture, and it's simply this: the Lord is coming as a thief, and you need to be ready. My son serves in the Coast Guard, and the motto of the Coast Guard is Semper Paratus. It means always ready. Well, that's hard to be always ready, isn't it? You can only stand guard for so long, and then you get fatigued, and you get tired, you get droopy-eyed. But the Bible says you need to always be ready. The Lord's going to come as a thief. You know, I was talking to the guys right before this, and we were praying together, and I said, this is something we've read and we've heard, and we don't realize how odd this sounds. You know, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, for the first time, he said, I'm going to come as a thief. Stop and think about that. That Satan is the one who comes to steal. How can the Lord be like a thief? That must have really caught their attention. And that's why he said it this way. This should just grab your attention. The Lord is coming as a thief. Not, he owns everything already. He doesn't want any of your stuff. But he's coming when people are not going to expect it. Because if you expected it, you'd be ready. And the thief wouldn't be effective. You'd have your 357 ready. Some of you might. Or you'd call 911. You wouldn't go to sleep, would you? If you knew there was going to be a thief at your home tonight at 2 in the morning, how many of you, I'm just going to go to sleep. No. You know, Matthew 24, Jesus said, "Be on the alert, for you do not know which day the Lord's coming. If the head of the house knew at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and not allowed his home to be broken into." 1 Thessalonians, "You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Peter said in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And so the Lord, right in the middle of this, people, he says, he's coming as a thief. And you think, wait a minute. There's been all of these judgments. I mean, and people aren't going to know. I think what this is like a break into this, and in the middle of this, right before the Battle of Armageddon, right before this description of the final battle, the final pouring out of God's wrath upon the earth, the Lord reminds us, people, he's going to come for us like a thief. You better be ready. You don't want to enter into this. You better be ready for his coming. He's going to come and snatch us away to be with him. That's quite interesting. He says, "Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments." I shared this before, that someone very close to me, back in the 1980s, early 80s, he had an apartment in Seattle, and he was working nights, and it was a hot summer day, and he would go home every day, sleep during the day. And this, he had this apartment, and he was sleeping on the couch, and it was really hot, and so he was laying there in his underwear, and this individual is a heavy sleeper. And he said, he was recounting this experience he had, and he says, "Here I was, laying in my apartment, sound asleep, and it was like I was dreaming. It was like this fog, and through the midst of the fog, I rolled over on the couch, and I opened my eyes, and there's this guy leaning over the couch looking at me. And we made eye contact, and he looked really startled. And suddenly, as I came out of this deep fog, of this deep sleep, I realized this was a thief in my apartment. And he didn't know anyone was at home. And he leaned over the couch, and we came face to face. And I realized there was a thief in my apartment, and suddenly I was awake. And he had already run out the apartment and down the street. And I started chasing him. And I got three blocks from my apartment before I realized I wasn't going to catch him, and I was in my underwear. So it was a very, very embarrassing trip back to the apartment. You know, that should really grab your attention. Because the Lord's trying to tell you something here. Some of you are going to be more embarrassed than that. If I were to call you up here in your underwear and have you stand, that would be an embarrassment for you, wouldn't it? I mean, now I've got your minds wandering. I don't want you to, your minds to wander, but I want you to be embarrassed. So that's what he's, in fact, he's saying it's a lot worse than just in your underwear. You got nothing on. That's what he says here. He says, wake up, people. This is coming. Some of you are going to be really embarrassed. You're going to be shamed. Now, what does that mean to live in light of the Lord's return, to be awake, to be alert, to say, Lord, I can't wait for you to be here. To be ready for the appearing of the Lord Jesus means, first of all, that you have life, that you know that you have entered into the kingdom of God, that you have a home in heaven, that you are secure, that the Lord Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sin, and you have escaped the wrath to come. If you don't have that, you are not ready. And there's going to be a great day, not only of judgment, of the worst shame imaginable. For you will have to give an account for every sin in your life. And unless you have a substitute who's paid the penalty for your sin, this is a day that you do not want to enter into. Secondly, it means that you're awake, that you hear the voice of God, that you hear his voice speaking to you, that the Holy Spirit brings conviction to your life. If you don't experience that, if this book isn't God's message to you, you're not awake. You might be a Christian and you've become so dull and hard of hearing that it's kind of hard to hear him speak to you and guide your life. You're not ready. And so even for some Christians, it can be a day of shame and embarrassment when the Lord comes if you're not awake. And to be clothed. You know, this is really talking about having a life that is pure, having a life that is lived honorably before the Lord, not walking in shame, not walking in a way which is disgusting, filthy, but to really live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And the truth is that for Christians, when the Lord appears, when the day of the Lord begins, we're going to be caught up and we're going to have to give an account. And for the Christians, we are going to be judged at the Bema seat, the place of reward. And the Bible speaks of this in a number of passages in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians and chapters 3 and chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. All of us are going to appear before this judgment seat. It was the place in the Olympic Games where athletes who competed were brought up to be given rewards. And so for the Christian, this is a place where the Lord is going to remember all of the faithful service that has taken place in your life this week. He's going to remember that. And he's going to say, you know what? You were faithful. And I remember, and you're going to be rewarded for that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, for some Christians, they're going to build upon this foundation that they have of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to build a bunch of garbage. And maybe they've come to faith in Christ, and they have him as their cornerstone, but they haven't been living for him, and they've been putting wood, hay, and stubble on there. And in that judgment, it's going to be like going through a fire, and all that stuff's going to be gone. All of the stuff that they've loved of this world is going to pass away, and all the stuff that they've lived for, just piled on for themselves, is going to be gone. But treasures that they have stored in heaven will be there. And gold and silver and precious stones will go through this judgment. Do you notice what it says? If any man's work is burned up, he's going to be embarrassed. It doesn't say that, but I think it's inferred there. He's going to be like, I'm naked. He's going to suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is the other passage where Paul says, you know what? I discipline myself. I live for the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to sacrifice anything. Like a trained athlete, I'm going to buffet my body. I'm going to deny myself day after day so that I can run this race that God has for me. I'm like a boxer. I'm like a long-distance runner. I'm going to go into training and discipline and live my life in a way that's pleasing to him so that I can receive an imperishable crown. This is what is true for you and for me. And so the Lord says, wake up. Wake up to this. You need to hear my voice. You need to be ready. You need to be clothed. Otherwise, there's a day of great shame coming for you. And John, he wrote of this earlier in his epistle. He says, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, he won't shrink back in shame at his coming. And so, what it means to abide in Christ is to really walk in fellowship with him. In the epistle of John, he says, if you're walking in the darkness and you say you have fellowship with him, you're lying. You need to confess your sins. He'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If you're not loving him and you're not loving your brother and you're not walking in obedience, you're not abiding in him. And you're going to be shamed at his appearing. This is coming for us. This is a warning for us. Well, we're almost out of time, but I just want to run through this briefly. The final catastrophe, the seventh angel is going to pour out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice comes out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And this, these last few verses, verses 17 through 21, seven times in the Greek language, the word great is used. This is huge. Like I said, this is the Super Bowl. Everything up leading up to this has just been regular season games or the playoffs. This is the final outpouring of, and everything else that has happened, all of the carnage and the destruction and the warfare that has taken place up to this point pales in comparison to this final bowl. All of the kings of the earth have gathered for destruction. Remember a few weeks ago, we said that the blood is going to flow for 200 miles up to the horse's bridle. Whether that means a wave of blood that's unleashed from the bodies of the deceased or the blood splatters up to that level, it's going to be a huge battlefield and tremendous carnage. But we're told here that the seventh angel will pour out his bowl upon the air. And suddenly, all of these nations that have gathered in rebellion, defiance against God, will realize the supremacy of God's air power. This may be an indication that Satan is called the prince of the power of the air. And suddenly, he's going to realize he has no power. He's going to be obliterated. A loud voice is going to come out of the temple from the throne. It is done. The Lord Jesus said something very similar at the cross, didn't he? He drank the cup of God's wrath for us. He said, it's done. And here's the simple truth. Either the Lord Jesus has drank the cup of his wrath for you and released you from the wrath to come, or the cup of God's wrath is going to come upon you. That's what is indicated here. I read this fascinating quote from John Phillips. It says this, "The Holy Land has been chosen by God as the stage upon which two crucial events take place, one on a mountain and one on a plain. Mount Calvary and the plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. Both are bloodbaths. Both are the descent of wrath upon sin. Both are brought about by God's bitterest foes. From each proceeds a supper, one a feast of remembrance for the people of God, and the other a feast of retribution for the carrion. At Mount Calvary, there rang up from the gates of heaven a victorious cry, 'It is finished.' At the plain of Armageddon, there rings down to earth an answering cry, 'It is done.'" Now, this will include lightning and thunder. The terrifying power of God will be unleashed in an unmistakable fashion. You know, Paul described it like this. He said, "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at." And it's going to include a great earthquake. We read of a great earthquake in chapter 6 as part of the sixth seal, and then another great earthquake as part of the seventh or the sixth trumpet. And if you remember the trumpet judgment, this earthquake will be centered in Jerusalem, and 7,000 people will be killed in that earthquake. But this will be the mother of all earthquakes. We're told that every island will vanish. Mountains will be leveled. It's hard for us to imagine an earthquake like this. The tectonic plates were going to shake, rattle, and roll until they level mountains, and islands around the globe will be sunk out of sight. And the cities of the nations of the world will collapse. You know, you think of Buenos Aires and Miami and Beijing and Rome and Moscow and London and Washington, D.C., completely in rubble. In Zechariah chapter 14, we're told that the nations of the earth are going to gather to do battle against Jerusalem, and the Lord's coming. And on that day, the Lord's going to fight for his people. Zechariah describes it for us in Zechariah chapter 14, and he says, on that day, the Lord's going to come down and he's going to touch his feet on the Mount of Olives. And the mountain's going to split apart. This huge crevasse is going to open up and split the city. And gushing out of that is going to come this fountain, this pure water, and one is going to flow towards the Mediterranean, and part of it's going to flow towards the Dead Sea and bring life, this new kingdom that he's going to establish. And Babylon will be a special target of God's wrath on this day. You know, I shared with you a few weeks back, Babylon has always been a center of demonic false worship. Ishtar came from Babylon. The worship of the stars came from Babylon. Babylon was the center of mankind's rebellion way back in the book of Genesis. That's where the name came from, the Tower of Babel. They gathered there in defiance of God rather than multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it. They decided to stay in defiance to his command and build a tower, a monument to their achievement. It was there where God confounded the language and scattered them. It was there in Babylon where Satan made his first appearance in recorded human history. It was there in Babylon where Haman tried to destroy the people of God. It was there in Babylon where the first sin took place among the human race. And so there's a special place in the judgment of God for this city. God's wrath is going to be focused upon this center of demonic activity and the source of deceit and false worship. It's interesting, this last verse in verse 21, Leviticus tells us the appropriate penalty for those who blaspheme the name of God is stoning. And these people who have, for years now, have spurned God's mercy and grace, continued to use his name as a curse word, continued to speak evil of him, continued to blame him for all the ills in the universe, continued to deny his word, continued to refuse to bow them their lives and submit their lives to him, only speak evil of him, they will experience that judgment from the heavens. And they will continue in unbelief. Now, this is the future of the world. This is what God has revealed for us. And there's not one in this room that can prevent it. In fact, all the kings of the world will gather and try and prevent this from happening, and they won't be able to. Are you ready for the Lord's coming? You look forward to that? Are you thankful for His holiness, His power? Are you thankful for His grace and His mercy towards you? Do you know for sure that you've escaped the wrath to come? If not, you need to turn to the Lord today. If He is speaking to you, don't remain hard-hearted. You need to pray a simple prayer and ask the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from your own sin and the wrath of God against you. Father, we thank You for this portion of Your word. Very sobering, very difficult to think of all these things. And Lord, how frail we are, how much we need your grace and Your mercy to hold on to us and protect us. God, in these days when things seem so out of control and coming unraveled in many, many ways, we look to You, our rock, our redeemer, our strength. We have hope, we have confidence today because of Your great love for us. Thank You for drinking the cup of God's wrath there at Calvary. We thank You, Father, for delivering us from the wrath to come. And Lord, we want to lift our voices and honor You and worship as we draw to a close here this morning. May You be honored and magnified in our lives this week. Help us to stay awake, to abide in You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll sing this song in closing.
rest in his righteousness alone, faultless stand before the throne.
Father, thank you for the hope that we have that you are the beginning, our cornerstone, our rock. You planted our feet firmly upon your rock. You put a new song in our hearts, a song of praise to you. We thank you, Lord, that someday we'll stand blameless, faultless before your throne because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We thank you, Father, that all this is freely given to your people through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live for you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.